Some of you. This is a day when, if you're a father, somebody tries to be nice to you, especially your kids. So are there any fathers here? If so, please stand. Okay, we got one, two, three. All right, congratulations. That's good. All right. Super. And are there any of you who would like someday to become a father? Yeah. What I'd like to do, though, is actually to pray for all of the men who are here. Because men, meaning everyone who is male, no matter what age. And I'd like all of you to stand at this time. If you would, please. Father, you are God. You are God over all of us. And Father, you have blessed some of these men with children. You have given them the joy of receiving your blessing and of the privilege of doing the work you've called them to do, of raising their children to the glory and honor of the Lord. And Father, we pray that you would give them the strength, those who have children, to be able to continue on, whether their children are still at home, or whether they've gone away to college, or whether they've moved out of the home because of they're just grown up and moved away. But Father, may these men still pray for their sons and daughters. May they be committed to serving you faithfully. And Father, for those who don't have children, who are standing, who may one day have children, please prepare them to be the men that they need to be. And for those who will not have children, Father, may you give them the courage to serve you faithfully with the extra privilege of not having a child to be concerned about. Father, may you be pleased with what each of these men do with their lives. We thank you for this day where we can remember our fathers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can all see, sit. Good. Kim Peek was a man who inspired the 1988 film Rain Man. It's a film about an autistic savant with astounding mathematical skills. Now, Peek is what doctors call a mega savant. A savant possesses, a normal savant possesses a remarkable expertise in 1 to 3 areas. Kim Peek is an expert in at least 15 different areas, including history, sports, space, music, and geography. No one else in the world is thought to possess a brain as extraordinary as Peek's. He has a total recall of 9,000 books. It was discovered that each of Peek's eyes can read a separate page simultaneously. So it's like if he's got his Bible in front of him, he can read this page with the left eye and this page with the right eye and know what's going on in both of those and have total recall when he finishes. In fact, what might take you and me 3 minutes to read in a page, he can read in 10 seconds and he'll never forget it. Kim Peek was once at a performance of Shakespeare's play Twelfth Night. As the play was ending, Peek stood up and said aloud, "You've got to stop it! Stop it! Stop it!" And it turned out what happened was that the actor had skipped the second to the last verse of the play. The actor then apologized, saying, "The verses are so much alike, I didn't think it would matter." Peek responded, "It mattered to William Shakespeare, and it should matter to you." How much more should the Word of God matter to each of us? God's Word is the perfect Word of God that is given to us so that we can live our lives fully and completely serving Him. We have now come today to the end of the book of Ephesians. Now, we aren't really finished with the book of Ephesians. This should be a lifelong project for all of us. We should be reading the book of Ephesians over and over again throughout the years to remind us to how to live God's word, how to put it into practice, to understand the truth that he's teaching. These are the kinds of things that we should be doing with this book. So when we finish today, we're not finished. Go home, read it once or twice the rest of your life, three or four times maybe, a few more times than that. Maybe take some of what you've learned and teach it to someone else. Even if you're not a good teacher, take a look at God's word and help them to understand it. Please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, the final chapter of the book. And today our plan is to complete the series in the book of Ephesians, even though there is so much more to learn. As the Apostle Paul concludes this book, he wants us to be prepared for the battles that we are going to face. Many of you have gone through difficulties in your lives, challenges that you're facing. Some of those challenges have been on the physical level, some have been on the spiritual level. But each of us is going to be facing difficult challenges. And the Apostle Paul concludes this book by saying, here's how to be prepared. Here's how to take a look at life and to be able to see how things can be done in a way that will bring about God's will in and through your life. Interestingly, beginning at chapter 6, verse 13, Paul portrays us as warriors. He pictures us first as personal warriors. Let's begin at verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, Paul has already spoken about evil days. We looked at that previously and we saw it in chapter 5, verse 16. It's in that verse that he challenges us with the truth, because the days are evil, so make use of every opportunity that God gives you. Time is short. The evil days take away time from us, the challenges that we face that overwhelm us. Make sure that on those days when you can, take advantage of every opportunity you have. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul speaks about a day of evil, a day of battle, a day when we realize that we are under great pressure to turn away from the Lord and to serve our old master, Satan. For the battle that we're facing, we need to be fully prepared. As such, Paul helps the Ephesian Christians to understand what is required of a Christian to fight the battle. To do so, he uses the imagery of the strongest military force in his day, namely the Roman military machine. Do you know how the Romans declared peace? You've heard of the words Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The way Romans declared peace is they would go to a city, they would totally wipe out every male, female, every young person, every old person, totally destroy them, kill all their animals, destroy all their buildings, down to the ground, and then declare peace. That's one way to get peace, that's for sure. But that is a difficult way to live. And so Paul, trying to find something that is the greatest military force that he can show us, he now shows us, okay, here are people who are fully dedicated. Paul knows that we need to be able to do the battle against an even greater power than the Roman military ever fights. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are facing an ever-present danger. And because we are, we need the protective gear and we need the weapons that are appropriate for such a battle. To know these weapons and what they are, we need to understand what our goal for this war is. And interestingly, God gives us that goal. This is what the goal is. It's not what we would expect it to be in a war. It's not like the Roman military that goes in and kills everyone off. That's not it. It's when we are under attack, God is saying that we need to be fully dedicated to not giving in to any of the schemes of the enemy. On three occasions in two verses, the Apostle Paul makes certain we know that without a shadow of a doubt that we are to stand, or to stand our ground. In the middle of verse 13, he tells us to stand our ground, literally to resist the powerful forces that are attacking us. When Satan comes after us, when the enemy attacks us, we need to be able to stand our ground and stand it without running or hiding or being afraid. And so how do we have the courage to stand strong for Jesus Christ? Then at the end of verse 13, after we have done everything that needs to be done in preparation for the war, and after we have been fighting the battle of the war, we then too need to stand. Now in verse 14, Paul commands us to stand firm so that we remain stable. We are never to give up in the battle because we have one who is fighting for us. We are to face the enemy. We're not to flinch. We're not to blink. We're not to be afraid because as 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember that. When life gets tough, this world may seem to be overwhelming. The enemy, Satan and his forces, may seem to be overwhelming. But the one who lives in you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the one who lives in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Jesus Christ is all-powerful. He'll bring about the victory against the one who is committed to destroying us. But how do we fight a war we don't understand? How do we Christians who may have never fought in a war understand what it's like to be a complete soldier? You go to a military base, and if you don't know anything about soldiering, and they tell you, okay, this is what we want you to do, you may not have any idea of what to do or how to act or how to react. But we need to find out the answers, and God gives us the answers here. And so Paul uses the example of a Roman soldier to help first century Christians and to us today to understand what it means to hold our ground. Polybius, who is an ancient Greek historian whose most famous work, The Histories, describes the Roman public rise to power. The Roman Republic was basically nothing for quite a while, and then it all of a sudden rose up, and it became the most powerful force in the world at that time. According to Polybius, this military power was super strong, and he saw something that impressed him perhaps the most of what was going on in the military. And that was the Roman centurions. These were the men in charge of a large group of soldiers. These were the men who would be there. And these were the men who didn't stand in the back. They stood in the front and they stood. And they did not move when that battle came. They fought. And they kept fighting, and they kept fighting. Their dedication was to protect their men and their cause, to defend the nation of Rome so that they could be victorious. According to Polybius, these soldiers were the kind of people who could be relied on to stand fast and not to give way, no matter how great the pressure was. And that's how God wants us to fight. Not in a physical battle, but in a spiritual battle, to stand strong against the trickery of the enemy. So in verses 14 to 17, Paul describes the battle armor that we, like the Roman centurions, are to wear. 14 to 17, if you glance down as you go through, we see a belt buckled around our waist, a protective covering for our chest that is firmly fixed in place, protection for our feet, a shield, a long shield the shape of a door, a helmet to protect our head, and a dagger or a short sword to do battle up close. Paul's description helps us to realize that what we're going to be fighting, at least what the Romans fought and what we are going to be fighting too by the basis of this military armor that we would be putting on, is that we are fighting a face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. It's not something at a distance. It's something that is right there in front of us. Our backs, though, are vulnerable. Our front is taken care of. Now, why would our backs be vulnerable? Why don't we have protective shielding on our backs? Because we're not going to turn and run. We're going to stand strong. That's what the Romans did. They stood strong against the enemy. We're well protected from up front, well protected against the enemy's weapons. No matter what he throws at us, we, with God's power, can overcome them. In addition, we can move quickly from place to place if needed to assist others, to help others if they're struggling under pressure. But when we look beyond the description of the Roman soldier, we discover that our armor and weapons are not made of iron and steel. Those weapons would be totally ineffective in the spiritual battle. But we are fitted with God's armor. We're fitted with the things that can never fail. We're fitted with armor that we can trust, armor that is always there and is strong. We are fitted with God's armor. Yet the armor we wear is armor that we need to prepare day by day. A good soldier takes care of his armor, takes good care of his weapons, makes them ready to use at a moment's notice. And so we, as we go through this listing of things that we are to have as our armor, we need to make sure that we are developing these day after day so they get stronger and more powerful, and that God uses them to even a greater extent than he has in the past. The armor we need needs to be taken care of. And what is our armor? Think back at the first encounter. Why would you take a look at the first one? It's truth, right? Truth. And where is truth to be worn? What does it say, anyone? It's a belt. It's right around here. It's that thing which actually comes in. It's not necessarily a large belt, but it's a belt in which, if we had weapons, they would be hanging on that. And that's what it is doing. It's a belt that is there. What was our first encounter as human beings when we encountered Satan for the first time? Where did that take place? Anyone know what book of the Bible it's talked about? Our very first encounter with the enemy? That was in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And what did he do? What did the enemy do? Soon thereafter, we find in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created us in his image. Male and female, he created in his image. We are all created in the image of God. Everything started out wonderful. Everything started out good. God gave us some instructions in the first chapter. Have lots of kids. Fill the world. That's a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful joy, and that's what he was giving to us, the joy there. And then he said, take care of the garden. Now, I mean, how difficult is it going to be to take care of the Garden of Eden when it has no weeds in it? There are no weeds in the Garden of Eden. There weren't when it first started. It was a perfect garden. Everything was wonderful. The right amount of moisture, the right amount of sunlight, the right amount of everything. I mean, what kind of tending do we have to do? Well, go and pick a fruit here and there. Go get something, you know, pull out some corn or, you know, rice, grow it, you know, whatever we got there. And that's going to be satisfying us, and it's going to be great. Soon thereafter, in chapter 2, he does give us these pleasurable assignments. And then he gives us one simple rule. Enjoy all the foods of the garden, except from one tree. And that's the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Yeah, that's it. What could be easier? Simple. Then in chapter 3, Satan, with just a few words and just a slight variation on what God said, he deceived Eve. Eve gave in, took the apple or the whatever it was, whatever kind of fruit it was, gave it to Adam, and that was it. And everything has gone down. What they needed to do was stand on the truth of who God was. Who was this creator God? Was he a good God or not? They knew he was a good God. He had provided all of this for them. He had walked with them in the garden long before Satan ever came around to bother them. They had a regular time of getting together. And that was pretty nice. This great God. And yet, a few words here and there, by a deceiver, and that's it. When Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, challenges the religious leaders of his day, he describes Satan as follows. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him when he lies. He speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan deceives. That's Satan's job. Not intended by God, Satan rebelled against God, and then Satan caused us as a human race to rebel against God. To do battle with Satan and his forces, we need to know God's truth and live by it. He is a deceiver. And the only way you can fight a deceiver is with truth. But you say, hey, this is the 21st century. What is truth? That was a question that was asked a number of centuries ago to Jesus. What is truth? But now we're asking that again. And many people have given up on the idea of truth at all. They believe that we're living in what is called a post-truth era. That there is no truth today. And for many people, truth is whatever they believe truth to be. They might say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. When a former politician was recently interviewed on NBC, he made two incredible statements in a very short period of time. When he was challenging someone's position, he said, it's somebody's version of truth, not the truth. And almost immediately thereafter, the interviewer jumped in and said, truth is truth. And the former politician quickly reacted, no, no, it isn't truth. Truth isn't truth. How do we live in a world like this these days? By knowing what the real truth is. And the confusion that we see in the world today, we need to understand what truth is, or otherwise we're going to get caught up into it. And we're going to say everything is relative and you can do what you want to do and I'll do what I do, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Maybe hurting ourselves, maybe hurting a whole lot of other people that we don't know. But in the Bible, two main words are used to convey the idea of truth. The Hebrew word emet and the Greek word aletheia. The Hebrew word conveys the idea of firmness, trustworthiness, consistency, duration, and faithfulness. In other words, you can rely on it today, tomorrow, and always as being real, unchanging, trustworthy, and proven to be genuine. Truth is what it says it is. A witness in a courtroom who changes his story over and over again about a given event is not considered to be a reliable witness. And you most definitely don't want that witness to be on your side, because then your case will go downhill very quickly. The primary Greek word for the New Testament to use is the idea of truth, and it's aletheia, and it offers further insight into the concept of truth. The New Testament term is actually a combination of two words. The second word means to go unnoticed, to be unknown, and on some occasions it means to forget. To express the idea of the truth, though, the Greeks added a prefix to the word meaning not. As a result, the Greek word for truth conveys a sense of that which is not concealed, a fact or a condition that can be seen and expressed as it really is. Truth, then, is the opposite of lying or forgetfulness. An event is true when it is unveiled, when it is no longer hidden, when it's there and it's exposed to what its reality is. And one can see a person who is true or sincere is one who conceals nothing. And so we know if someone's hiding something, we might guess, we might try and say, oh, someone's hiding something on us. But the reality is we don't know. And we have to go by trust until we discover that this person is not trustworthy. A person who is true and sincere is one who conceals nothing and does not try to deceive. Now, having said that, there are things which all of us perhaps need to keep private and quiet among ourselves. Things that maybe we have done that we shouldn't have done, or perhaps things that we did very well that we don't want to be boastful about. Those may be things that we keep to ourselves, and that's legitimate. But what it's saying here is the person who is hiding something from someone because there is a problem, that person is not being truthful. The New Testament authors present Jesus as the source of truth, the one who comes from the Father full of grace and truth. Believers in Christ are to worship in spirit and in truth. Knowing the truth sets a person free. When Jesus contrasts himself to Satan, the enemy of all people, Jesus speaks in terms of truth. Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God except through him. So God challenges us to realize that whether our battles are directed against spiritual forces or simply against the challenges we face each day, knowing truth and applying truth is vitally important to our lives. If you're struggling in a given area of education and you have the opportunity to study something, study it. Learn what you need to know so that you can be successful in that exam or in that career that you've chosen. Without truth, there is uncertainty. And without truth in the battle, the uncertainty becomes very dangerous because you don't know which way to go. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in Northern California, and her brother gave us a GPS system that we could go through the city so we could find our way back, because we were going into the city and they lived quite a ways away. That was good. Okay, it was fine. Everything worked well until we got out of our car on the way to go home and discovered that in the city, the buildings blocked all of the signals. And so now, which way do we go? And so we started driving the way we thought we were supposed to be driving, and it wasn't quite the right way. And we went around another place and tried around. It didn't look right. Things just didn't seem right. Remember, now we're going backwards, so everything doesn't quite look the same. And so we finally got out a distance away from the city, and we talked to someone there, and they gave us directions, and we finally got back. And then when we drove on the road that we knew we were going on, of course, the GPS system works, right? Perfectly. But we didn't need to worry about that anymore because we knew where we were going. Without truth, there's uncertainty. Once you know the truth, Then you can move forward and effectively. Now in the last half of verse 14, Paul speaks about the breastplate of righteousness that's in place. As I mentioned earlier in the book of Ephesians, righteousness is focused on a human-to-human relationship. This is not a static thing that, oh yes, you're a righteous person, but a righteous person does something in relationship to people. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous, but then you have to live out the righteousness in your life. And you have to live in relationship to people in a right way, in an honest way, in a truthful way, so that people can see that God is alive. Like Jesus Christ, we need to fight injustice. We need to suffer when others are hurting. We need to stand up for Jesus Christ when the world is mocking him. We also need to love, in practical terms, those whom our society, our friends at school, perhaps our co-workers, perhaps, have cast aside as people who are irrelevant or hopeless. We need to be those who go out of our way to help them. Being righteous as God defines righteousness is an ongoing challenge. Ephesians 5:16, as we saw that last week, or this right here even now, and with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Here we see the mobility that's needed in a battle. An army marches, as they say, on its stomach and on its feet. On its stomach, not because it's crawling, but because it needs food. And so you need to provide food to an army to be successful. The same problem happens that if your feet start to have problems, then you are in great trouble. And the question is, what is the purpose of readiness for feet? Feet are the means by which we move. They're not typically a weapon. They weren't typically a weapon in the Roman Empire. They didn't fight, you know, kung fu and karate and so on. They didn't have that. They fought with physical weapons. So the Roman soldier would need to move from place to place because sometimes one part of the line would not be functioning as well, or the enemy would put more people there. You need to quickly get over to help your own people. When the reinforcements arrive, then the army is rejoicing and the battlefield can be won again. The key to preparation, though, is preparedness. That sounds funny. But even in the battles today, we need to realize that you need to be prepared so that you can go and do the thing you want. In modern warfare, is it important to take good care of your feet? You better believe it is. In fact, in modern warfare, dry feet, dry socks, dry shoes, talcum powder, keeping the feet clean, warm, and dry are crucial. And depending on where you are in the world, having regular foot inspections by someone else in your platoon. And so someone there, you're checking someone else's feet, they're checking your feet to make sure that you're not getting trench foot. Trench foot can take only about a half a day. That's all it needs, 13 hours. And all of a sudden you can have blisters all over your feet, you can have a miserable time, you can't really move. So what good are you to them, to the war cause? And the question is, what good are you to yourself if you have to run to get away from the enemy that might start attacking your area? Ephesians 6:16, in addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the shield of faith. Large, door-sized, shields, rectangle, squared off. And why would they do that? Because the enemy oftentimes would shoot those flaming arrows at you. You've probably seen that in a lot of movies. You see it oftentimes in many of the old ancient Asian movies where they're doing battle and they're shooting arrows with flaming fire and all that. And that's good. It's good for them, but not good for you if you're being attacked by it. And so what you need to do is you need to have a way to protect yourself. These shields block off and protect you, but they're also wide enough that they can join up to the person next to you, to the person next, and next, and next. And so there's no way that the arrows can get through. You are protected. The arrows hit, they fall to the ground, and they're not disastrous or dangerous. People don't lose their lives as a result. Then we need to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Salvation here is a reference to that which is past, present, and future. It's not really focusing, though, on the past. The past is justification. That's the time when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. To be in this battle, you've already have to have done that. You have to be a person of faith, because that's what we talk about. Faith is in there. And so we see that the helmet of salvation now is not past-oriented. In some ways, it's not present-oriented, but it is more oriented toward the future. And that is that you are confident that one day you will be with Jesus Christ, that you have no doubt whatsoever. Because if there's uncertainty about that, that you're not sure that you're going to be with Jesus Christ, you definitely are not going to be fighting the battle the way Jesus wants you to fight it. Not justification, they've already got it. Confidence that we have a place in heaven. And that's what we keep in mind, that the victory is won because Jesus Christ is there with us. Then we see the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates throughout our lives and gives us wisdom to know how to fight the battle. And the swords that the Romans had were small swords. The little Roman army, you'd think that they would have big swords, but they preferred to fight in close, basically to see the person face to face as they stuck them with that short sword. They could defend against the long swords, but when you get in close, that battle is that way. Then it's a matter of who's strongest, toughest, and most determined. Now we see that he shifts from the idea of powerful warriors to prayerful warriors. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul wants the Ephesians to recognize that God works powerfully. And he's not just working powerfully in these various areas of truth and faith and salvation and so on, although he is. But in this battle, he is there with us. He is fighting. He is accomplishing it. And that he works in response oftentimes to the way we pray, because he gives us insight as to what needs to be prayed for. Paul wants the Ephesians to recognize that God works powerfully, not only for those who are committed to serving the Lord, but also those who pray. Some of us may be new believers. We may not have had much understanding of what's going on in these various categories of how we are to be prepared. But praying, God is right there with you. Pray in the Spirit. Seek God's will. Discover what it is that he wants you to pray about. At all times and on all different occasions, not just at church, but throughout the week, wherever you are, pray. You can talk to Jesus. Don't have to close your eyes. You can do it while you're walking. You don't even have to say anything out loud. You can do it internally. I read recently about a woman who doodles her prayers. She takes a piece of paper, she got a pen, she likes to draw, and she just starts drawing. And she picks a picture, thinks about a person that she wants to pray about, and she sort of draws a picture that sort of represents that person, and she doodles. And she says that she draws closer to God by doing that than she would otherwise, because it helps her to think of the different aspects of this individual that she's praying about. May not be the way you and I would pray, but that's the way she does it. and it works for her. And you may have your own way of praying, but pray. Commit yourself to prayer. Being alert for what's going on in the world around you and what's the world way beyond you. Pray. This church supports missionaries. Pray for those missionaries. Pray for the mission work that's here. Pray for the various camps. Pray for the people who are away at college. Pray for, and pray for, pray for, and so on and so forth. Pray for one another. Always praying for all of God's people. Then in verses 19 and 20, Paul desires that they should pray specifically for him. Interestingly, do you notice what he's asking them to pray for him about? You'd think Paul wouldn't need any prayers in this area. That he would have boldness, that he would be a fearless communicator of God's truth. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul who's not afraid to face down anybody, not afraid to stand against anyone and proclaim the gospel in any situation. He's willing to run into dangerous areas, but he still asks for prayer that God may help him to stay faithful, committed to doing the right thing. Paul knows his own fears and failures, and so he asks them to pray that God would give him the courage to continue reaching out to others. Even though Paul is in chains now in Rome, he could reach out. And as we saw many months ago, there were people in Caesar's household who had become believers. Paul then closes the book with a focus on the Ephesian Christians. He sends a practical warrior, and he wants them to be practical warriors for Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 21 and 22. Tychicus, the dear beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and he may encourage you. Because Paul is under armed guards in Rome, he can't go to Ephesus. And so now he sends a good, dedicated brother in Christ, who is a good friend to Paul, who's been a good help to Paul. He sends him away from him to help the Ephesian Christians, to let the Ephesian Christians know how Paul's doing and to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. He's not sending them there to condemn them. He's not sending them there to help them pound the pulpit and say, you better do this and this and this. He's there to encourage them. Paul needs encouragement. But Paul sends this one that he loves greatly as a brother in Christ. He sends him to help. He doesn't just send anybody. He sends one of his choice friends. To have Tychicus in Rome, that would have been wonderful. But to have him in Ephesus is even far greater. Then in verses 23 and 24, peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Interestingly, we sang about an undying love. And that undying love that we sang about was God's undying love. And here what Paul says is grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. That which God loves us with, we can in turn love one another. Paul closes with peace, love, faith, grace, and love, an undying love, a love that never ends. And he urges the Ephesian Christians and us to love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. In Philip Yancey's book, What Good is God? He writes about a true story from Afghanistan that took place in the early 1970s. A friend of Yancey's named Len organized a musical team to go to the Middle East to tour various countries in the Middle East. This was a young people, high school students, perhaps college students, going to the Middle East back a long time ago. With some fear, Len also accepted an invitation to extend his trip into Afghanistan for a concert in downtown Kabul. Len made the teenagers write out exactly what they would say, word for word, subject to his approval, because he said, this is a strict Muslim government. He warned them that if you say the wrong thing, you could end up in prison, and at the same time jeopardize every Christian in the country. Memorize these words, and don't dare stray from them when you perform. And the teenagers listened with wide-eyed openness, and as he described the consequences, the potential consequences of being thrown into prison and causing destruction to many Christians around them. The night of the official concert in Kabul, almost 1,000 Afghans filled the hall and spilled out into the streets. All went well until one teenager on the team put down his guitar and started improvising. I'd like to tell you about my best friend, a man named Jesus, and the difference he's made in my life. From the side of the stage, Len motioned wildly for him to stop. Stop, stop, you know, don't do any more. I mean, he said far more than he was supposed to say, because they do not follow Jesus. There is one church, or there was at that time, one church and only one church that the infidels, that's the Christians, or anyone who didn't believe in Islam, could go to and attend. And that's where they were at that time, but not here. This was a big meeting. This was a big hall. And Len was beside himself because he knew the consequences as he sat there. He was panicking because the teenager ignored him completely and continued on and gave his testimony as to how God had transformed his life. And Len had his head in his hands and his face down, and that was it. He was waiting for the sword to drop. Then the Minister of Cultural Affairs of Afghanistan stood up and walked to the stage and responded. We have seen many American young people come through this country. Most of them have come looking for drugs. Most have looked like hippies. We've not seen or heard from young people like you. God's love is a message my country needs. How thrilled I am to hear you. I would like to invite you to expand your tour so that you can visit every college and also give the same message on Kabul Radio. I will make it happen. Len, understandably, was dumbfounded. He was excited, but he couldn't believe what he had heard. And that night, he gathered the music together, group together. Did you hear what the man said? We're changing our tickets. We're extending our stay. Of course, we're going to stay there, and we are going to give the same message, and don't change a word of it. Over the next few days, the musical team had other performances and many different performances. And each event, young Afghans would come up and crowd around them after the concert and ask questions. Tell us more about this Jesus. We only know him through the Quran. You speak about a personal relationship with God. What does that mean? Can you describe it? Some asked for prayer, and they prayed the teenagers would pray with them. Nothing like that had ever happened in Afghanistan. On the last day, after a triumphant tour, the teenagers met a man named Christy Wilson. Christy Wilson was a revered figure in Afghanistan. He served as a principal of a government high school, and he taught English to the Crown Prince and the Afghan diplomats. Wilson drove the teenagers to an unusual tourist site. He drove them to the only cemetery in Afghanistan where infidels were buried. He walked to the first ancient gravestone that was old and pitted with age, and he said, this man worked here 30 years and translated the Bible into the Afghan language. Not a single convert. In this grave next to him lies the man who replaced him, along with his children who died here. They toiled for 25 years and baptized the first Afghan Christian. As he walked among the gravestones, he recounted the stories of other early missionaries who had been there and the fate that they had met. And at the end of the row, he stopped and turned and looked at the teenager straight in the eye. For 30 years, one man moved rocks. That's all he did, moved rocks. Then came his replacement, who did nothing but dig furrows. Then came another who planted seeds and another who watered. And now you kids are bringing in the harvest. This is one of the greatest moments in my life, Len recalls. He watched the faces of the students as it dawned on them, on these exuberant American teenagers, that the amazing spiritual awakening that they had witnessed was but the last step in a long, long line of faithful service stretching back over many decades. Who knows how God's going to use your life? Who knows what God is going to do with you and through you? Whether you're young or old, whether it seems like there's not much time left, or you think you've got all the world left, who knows how God will use you? But God wants you to know His truth. He wants you to faithfully live it out each day. He wants you to stand in the face of the enemy, hold your ground, and live with an undying love. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we wonder if our lives have been wasted. Sometimes we wonder if we have not accomplished anything. We think of those missionaries that we just heard about that gave 30 years, 25 years, gave family members to your cause and saw almost nothing happen. But God, we thank you that they were faithful and that the missionaries that followed after them were faithful and that those young students were faithful. Father, may you accomplish your will in each of our lives here. Help us to be faithful and to love one another and to love you with an undying love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.